I invite you to turn with me to our text. First of all, from Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, as we continue our series through the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. We'll be focusing our attention upon that fruit of the Spirit, faith, or as we learned last Lord's Day, faithfulness. And then this text as well from Revelation 2:10. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. The wisest mere man that ever lived, that is King Solomon, he asked a question, a very poignant question that ought to stop every Christian in his or her tracks. In Proverbs 20, verse 6, there we read, most men, and we can certainly say women as well, but most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness. But a faithful man, or a faithful woman, we can add, but a faithful man, who can find? But a faithful man or woman, who can find? You see, it's very common to hear men and women tout and draw attention to their own goodness, their own good works, what they have done. But it's very rare to find one who is truly faithful. Faithful in his or her duty to Jesus Christ, regardless of the cost. Faithful to his or her duty to one another, to fellow Christians, to one's family members, to one's co-workers, to one's neighbors. Who can find a faithful man, or a faithful woman, or a faithful child? You know, I love to hear the biblical account of Daniel's miraculous deliverance from the lion's den. You probably, if you've grown up in a Christian family, have grown up with that particular story and account as well, how God closed the mouths of those hungry lions throughout the entire night and preserved Daniel, brought him safely out of the jaws of death, as it were, out of that pit of death. God turned what was intended by Daniel's enemies to be a dungeon of fear and death. God turned it into a sanctuary of praise and life. Yes, as Christians, friends, we need to trust more and more in such a trustworthy God, a faithful God, who, according to Moses even, rides upon the clouds in the heavens to our help, who closes the mouths of lions, who preserves his people through the fiery furnace, whatever they're going through. But do we, dear ones, only remember God's deliverance of Daniel, that miraculous deliverance, while forgetting what it was that landed Daniel in the lion's den in the first place? It was his uncompromising faithfulness to an ever-faithful God that brought him into that lion's den. His enemies, you'll recall, envied the gifts, the graces that God had given to Daniel. They envied the favor that the king had bestowed upon Daniel. Thus they plotted together and conspired together as to how they might destroy Daniel by accusing him of some crime before the king. Now they knew Daniel well enough. They didn't know at the present time what they could possibly accuse him of. So they had to form a new law presented to the king that they knew would catch Daniel, ensnare Daniel, because they knew Daniel was a faithful man, that he would be faithful to his God, regardless of the circumstances. And so they said to the king, "O king, let us enact a law whereby if anybody prays to any other god for 30 days, that he will be cast into the den of lions." And Daniel, knowing that full well what awaited him, did not change his daily practice of opening his window and crying out to his God and giving thanksgiving to his God. And it was for that, that his accusers, that those who envied him and hated him, cast him into that den of lions for his faithfulness. It was his faithfulness that landed him in that lion's den. And dear ones, there are consequences for us as well. If we will be faithful to Jesus Christ, there are consequences that will follow. We will be in a minority. We will be those who are slandered, maligned. We will be those who are called various names, like narrow-minded, intolerant, holier-than-thou, separatists, legalists, troublemakers, fanatics, and even a cult, because we simply want to follow Jesus Christ and follow his commandments as faithfully as we possibly can. Faithful witnesses and martyrs for Jesus Christ throughout history have endured that as well and far worse than we have ever endured in this country. When we suffer for our faithfulness to Jesus Christ and not for our own sin, dear ones, let us bear that suffering as a badge of honor, not a badge of embarrassment, not a badge of scorn, but as a badge of honor. Just as the apostles, you recall, rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for the cause and the name of Jesus Christ. Well, we continue today our study of the fruit of the Spirit that's found in Galatians 5:22 with our focus upon the fruit of faith or faithfulness. And the main points for the sermon this Lord's Day are the following. First of all, a command to be faithful in Revelation 2:10. And second of all, a promise of everlasting life in Revelation 2:10 as well. So let us consider this first main point, a command to be faithful. Be thou faithful unto death, the Lord Jesus says through the Apostle John in Revelation 2:10. Be thou faithful unto death. Just a little bit of a background about the book of Revelation. The final book in Scripture is the book of Revelation. It is a book about God's faithfulness in redeeming and rescuing his faithful bride, and God's faithfulness in bringing judgment upon an unfaithful harlot, namely, in the prophetic scriptures, the Church of Rome, and all of those who follow her. Jesus Christ, who gives this revelation to the Apostle John, himself is called, in Revelation 1:5, the faithful witness. He himself is the faithful witness that we are to walk after. Jesus is not calling us to do anything that he has not first blazed the path for us to do. He's the faithful witness. We simply walk in his footsteps, not wanting to veer to the right, not wanting to veer to the left, walking that narrow path that Jesus has set before us. There was Jesus as an absolutely faithful witness in fulfilling the covenant of grace established with us, his bride. He is, from the sermon last Lord's Day, he's the great Hosea, who has gone out to redeem and restore unto himself we who are very, very unfaithful. Throughout the day, our unfaithfulness reveals itself. And yet Jesus goes out and has redeemed us unto himself. And he continues to restore us unto himself in the midst of our unfaithfulness and when we fall into sin. Thus, when we read, dear ones, the book of Revelation, there's a lot of things in the book of Revelation that may seem very confusing, but don't be confused about this. Don't be confused at all about the fact that the book of Revelation is a book about faithfulness. Don't be confused about that. It is a book about faithfulness. Christ's faithfulness to us, his people, and our faithfulness to him, regardless of the cost. If you miss that point in all of the prophetic events that we find in the book of Revelation, you have missed what is, I submit to you, central to the book of Revelation. In fact, the Apostle John, who is the human author through whom Jesus conveys this message, the Apostle John writes as a faithful witness of Jesus Christ himself, for he is suffering banishment and exile as he writes this. He's suffering on the island of Patmos in the Aegean Sea, where Emperor Domitian has sent him for his testimony for Jesus Christ in the mid to late 90s of the first century. In fact, we find the reason why John was banished. He was banished for faithfulness to Jesus Christ. In Revelation 1:9, he says, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's why he was there. For he was suffering for the word of God which he preached, and his testimony in living before the world. A testimony that was faithful to Jesus Christ. In chapters 2 through 3 of the book of Revelation, the Lord Jesus sends through the Apostle John 7 letters to the ministry of 7 churches that existed at that time in Asia Minor, which is now, we would know it as Turkey. Both to encourage and to also point out sins on the part of the churches, that they were, in certain respects, being very faithful, their calling to the Lord, but in other respects, they were being unfaithful by way of the sins that they were committing and the fact that they were continuing in an unrepentant state, at least some of them. The second of these 7 letters was written to the ministry of the church of Smyrna. And in Revelation chapter 2, you'll find that in verses 8 through 11. Revelation 2, 8 through 11, this letter, wherein is found our text for this Lord's Day. Unlike the other letters, this is unique in some respects because there is no warning concerning unfaithfulness at all in this particular church of Smyrna. None. Whereas in the other churches, there's some warning to some degree. But in this church, there is no warning. But there is, dear ones, a warning, not about the sin that they were flagrantly committing against the Lord Jesus Christ, but there is a warning about the cost of their sacrifice in being faithful to Jesus Christ. We read in Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, that they were suffering tribulation, some type of a trial, an affliction against them, attacks from others against them. We read that they were suffering poverty, no doubt due to their testimony for Christ, that they were having their property, their goods, their possessions that they had confiscated as a form of punishment against them. In that particular time, they understood that if you took away, the goods, the inheritance that you would normally pass on to your children, you would greatly debilitate future generations. They were also enduring slander, name-calling. They were enduring, it says, imprisonment as well. These prisons were not luxurious. They were not well kept. They were often the very place that if you were to catch some type of disease, it would be in a place like that. Your health would suffer greatly. One was barely able for an extended period of time to be kept alive in these prisons. And they were there basically to await trial or to await death, having been tried. It's basically a holding place for them. And it's in this historical context that the Lord Jesus commands these faithful witnesses in the church of Smyrna, be thou faithful unto death. Now, if we were in the same circumstances, we would probably rather have heard Christ say something like this. Rather than be thou faithful unto death, be thou faithful unto tomorrow. Later on, the same day, or tomorrow, or the day after. Be thou faithful unto then, when I will deliver you from all your tribulation, from all your poverty, from all the slander brought against you, will deliver you from all your imprisonment. But dear ones, it is the very nature of faithfulness that it endures for Jesus Christ and His truth, whatever it must suffer, in order to be loyal, firm, uncompromising, and unbending to the pressure applied by others to us, even to the point of death. That's the nature of faithfulness. It's not faithful for an hour, faithful for a day. Jesus calls us to be faithful unto death. I don't know about you, but I know that I have not faced death for my faithfulness to Jesus Christ. Though Christians in various parts of the world even today are facing death and suffering death for their faithfulness to Jesus Christ, refusing to turn away from their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and it's happening throughout the world. But all Christians who trust alone in Christ alone for their justification before God, all Christians have the fruit of faithfulness implanted within them and growing in their lives. It's not true of some Christians. It is a fruit of the Spirit. It's a package deal, dear ones. It's not that some of the fruit is implanted in the heart of a true Christian and others aren't, and other fruits are not. No, it is a package deal. It is the character of Jesus Christ that's implanted within us. That's why we are to be conformed to His image. Bear fruit is how we are conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. The fruit of the Spirit is what Jesus looks like. That is, as we have said, His DNA, as it were, that's implanted within our hearts. So every Christian has the fruit of faithfulness, and every Christian, to varying degrees, is manifesting the fruit of faithfulness in standing for Christ. But dear ones, our faithfulness to Jesus Christ will be tested and tried every day in many ways. Let me just go over a few ways in which the fruit of faithfulness will be tested in your life and mine throughout the course of the week, perhaps. By means, first of all, by means of pressure from others, peer pressure, through perhaps manipulation, perhaps through guilt, perhaps through a bribe or a reward. that would be applied to conform to a worldly standard, not to a godly scriptural standard, but pressure applied in some way. Another way, perhaps, by means of threats. By means of threats to conform, or else you will lose your job, or lose a friendship, or lose other things, a threat. If you do not do this, if you continue in following the narrow path of Jesus, you're going to lose this, or you're going to lose that, a threat. Perhaps by means of isolation and feeling like you're all alone in standing for the Lord Jesus Christ, that you may as well be tested with regard to your faithfulness. Quite honestly, it's much easier when you have in your immediate area and location faithful Christians of like mind and practice to encourage and uphold you and to sustain you, whom you can see face to face. But it's much more difficult, I believe, ordinarily when we are all isolated, when we're all by ourselves in those kinds of circumstances. We just feel like we're the only one. We feel like Elijah, you know, I'm the only one who hasn't bowed the knee to Baal, and God reminds him 7,000 have not bowed the knee to Baal. There are others. You're not standing alone, even though you may feel like it. But that can work in our minds and our hearts as well, whereby we would sense we're being tested with regard to our faithfulness. By means of name calling from your family, from the world, and even from other professing Christians, your faithfulness might be tested and tried. If other Christians or if those who are close to you are calling you names for standing for Jesus Christ, in order to stop the name calling, in order to be able to have some relationship with those people, you may simply say, this isn't worth it. That can be a temptation that comes one's way in standing faithfully for Jesus Christ. By means of physical suffering in your life or the life of a loved one, that can also be a test for our faithfulness. As our body undergoes pain and suffering and affliction, sometimes again because the body is certainly integrated with the soul by way of what we suffer in our bodies affects our soul and our mind and our heart, that sometimes we can just want to give up and say, I can't go on. This is just too painful. I can't continue in this chronic pain, this heartache. Or if you're ministering to a family member in that kind of state or situation with a terminal cancer or some terminal disease, you may cry out, Lord, how long? I can't continue. And so that's a test. That's a test and trial that can come to your faithfully standing for Jesus Christ. By means of heartaches and broken relationships, whether in a marriage, whether with children or parents, whether with friends, whether with co-workers. Again, when those relationships are in danger, or when they are devastated, or when they are rent in pieces, it can be a true test whether we're going to be faithful to follow Jesus Christ. By means of waiting, and it seems waiting for the Lord to answer a prayer that we have offered to Him, and we grow weary in well-doing, and weary in waiting, and we just finally say, I'm just going to go my own way. I'm just going to do my own thing. I'm not going to wait on the Lord any longer. It can be a test. Just having to wait. When the Lord doesn't immediately give what we have asked, and He doesn't do so because He is all wise, He knows what's best for us as a loving Father. It's not because He hates and despises us, but He knows the end from the beginning. He knows us. He knows His purpose and His plan and all that we go through. There's a reason God has established. Perhaps you may be tried and tempted, tested by means of pleasures. and goals and dreams that you have. And you set those so much in front of you that that becomes your life. And rather than Christ being your life and your chief reason for living, pleasures and goals and ambitions and dreams become, that's what becomes your reason for living. And so, again, your eyes are taken off the Lord Jesus Christ. These become, as it were, other lovers in your life. These become like other gods in your life that you serve, that you love even more than the Lord Jesus Christ. Or by means of sin and lusts of the flesh in our lives, our eyes can be taken off of faithfulness to Jesus Christ. If we persist in unrepentant sin, there is no doubt that we will fall into unfaithfulness. In fact, every sin is a kind of unfaithfulness. But if we persist in that sin, we manifest that unfaithfulness. Jesus Christ says through the Apostle John that if we sin and if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us. That's how we deal with our sin, not by continuing in it, but by way of when we recognize what we have done, repenting of it, confessing our sin to the Lord Jesus. By means of compromise in our lives, a little bit at a time, just one step and then another step, we can eventually find ourselves over the edge. Over the edge, we've taken these little steps so long until finally over the edge we go by way of compromise. That can lead to unfaithfulness in our lives. By means of apathy and indifference, where we basically lose sight of our fervency for Jesus Christ, Him being our first love, and we just become indifferent about Christ. We become apathetic about the things of the Lord. There's not the passion in our hearts as there was at one time. Why is there so often in our testimony, in our life, that we look back to the days when we were first converted as defined the days of passion? If that was what characterized a marriage, I can guarantee you that that kind of a marriage isn't going to be much of a marriage. If you have to look back, but you can't presently enjoy the passion and love for your spouse now, but you continue to have to look backward, what kind of a relationship is that? That's going to sow indifference and apathy in our lives when we continually have to look back to find that fervency and passion in our relationship with Jesus Christ. One last one, and I'm sure you could add many more to this that test faithfulness in your life and mine. By means of prosperity and increase of wealth. When God blesses us, when things are going oh so well, not when there are hardships, not when there are heartaches, but when things are going so well, the temptation is to forget the Lord, to take our eyes off of Him. We may just have it in automatic pilot, just cruising along because things are going so well. You see, dear ones, that's a temptation. That's a test. Even prosperity, even blessing is a test to our faithfulness. Will we, when God blesses us, continue to be passionate for Jesus Christ? Will He continue to be our first love, even in those times? Faithfulness, dear ones, to the Lord is centered in two primary areas that I want to also discuss and describe to you. When the Lord Jesus says, "Be thou faithful unto death," two primary areas that I'd like to focus on too. First of all, our faithfulness in the truth. And second of all, our faithfulness in practice. That is, in our lives. the way we live our Christian life out. Faithfulness in two areas. Faithfulness in the truth, faithfulness in practice. With regard to faithfulness in the truth, we find that Solomon says in Proverbs 23:23, buy the truth and sell it not. Buy the truth and sell it not. This is not to imply that the truth is for sale, that if you are rich enough by way of earthly possessions, you can have more truth than someone who is poor. No, that's not what the Lord is talking about at all. And nor is it to say that it's for sale. The truth is for sale on the basis of how many good deeds that we have done or how long we have been a Christian. Those don't necessarily comport that we can use as well to buy the truth. You see, it's a figure of speech to buy the truth and sell it not. That's a figure of speech, much like the parable you'll remember that Jesus gave, the parable of the pearl of great price, in which it says that the kingdom of heaven in Matthew chapter 13, verses 45 through 46, is likened to a merchant who goes out and he is looking for this one pearl, that is the essence of everything that he has been looking for. And he finds it. And then it says he sells all that he has in order to gain that pearl of great price. You see, that pearl of great price is the Lord Jesus Christ. What are you willing to give up and sacrifice in order to follow Jesus Christ, wherever he leads? What are you willing to sacrifice in order to understand and love God's truth? And in order to separate the truth of Christ from error, what are you willing to sacrifice? Do you expect that gold and silver of God's word in the gospel and in his commandments, in the doctrine and in the worship and in the government of Christ's church that is taught in his word to be easily gathered like a child going forth and picking flowers? Do you expect that the truth is going to come that easily to you? It's not. It's not going to come that easily. Certainly the main doctrines of the Bible with regard to salvation are much more easily grasped for those who have eyes to see and ears to hear, that God has opened their eyes, and that the truths concerning the gospel are certainly more easily discerned from the Scripture. But there are many things of the Scripture that are not so easily discerned, and we need to be more like miners who have to go down and take our tools with us and hammer out and dig out and mine the gold and the silver of God's word. That's more the case once we get beyond those very basic fundamentals of Scripture, that we have to be diligent. We have to apply ourselves. We need to be those who are praying, Lord, open my eyes. I cannot understand these truths. I cannot understand all that the Bible is teaching apart from the Holy Spirit giving me understanding and wisdom, in comparing one Scripture with another place in Scripture and another place in Scripture. You see, this isn't 66 individual books written by 66 different authors. This is one cohesive book written by one author, the Holy Spirit, who used various men. It is together, therefore, the work of the Holy Spirit to help us to understand what he is saying. And we need to be, again, those who have a hungering and thirsting to know. If there's no hungering and thirsting to know, there's no diligence on our part to pray. There's no diligence on our part to want to even study. Again, the Holy Spirit, I think, will typically will be led into our own errors, into our own thinking, into our own ways, rather than discerning the truth of God's Word. We do not all have, it's true, the same gifts and abilities. We do not all have, dear ones, the same calling to study the Scripture. I think certainly a husband has a greater calling than a wife, because a husband is to be the teacher within the family. It's not to say that the wife is not to study, but I believe between the two, the higher calling to be a diligent student of God's Word is typically rests upon the shoulders of the husband. Likewise, my calling with regard to being a minister is not going to be the same calling that you have. It doesn't mean you can't avail yourself as much as you possibly can with the Word of God, but again, our callings are different. And so we have to recognize not everyone has the same gifts and abilities. Not everyone has the same calling or the same amount of time, perhaps, that might be devoted to prayer and studying God's Word. But, dear ones, we should all have, this should be the same amongst us all, we should all have the same desire. We should all have the same hungering and thirsting. And each of us should be willing to turn from the many distractions in life that keep us away from enjoying the Lord Jesus Christ in prayer and reading His Word each and every day. See, dear ones, once the Lord has led us to the truth, it not only says buy the truth, but it also says sell it not. Once He has led us to the truth, we must never sell it. We must never compromise it. We must never exchange it for error. We must never rebel against it, grow weary in loving and obeying it. Dear ones, let us be faithful stewards of the truth entrusted to us by Jesus Christ in cherishing and praising God for His truth. There's one other passage of Scripture with regard to our faithfulness and the truth that I want to just briefly mention. It's also in Proverbs. Proverbs 22, verse 28. Remove not the ancient landmark which thy fathers have set. Now you may be saying, what does that have to do with faithfulness to the Word of God, faithfulness to the truth? Well, I submit to you that Solomon is not just talking about property. You know, he's not just saying, don't basically steal from your neighbor by way of moving the landmark that separates your property from his property. That's not only what we ought to discern from and gather from this. I believe that a very valid application has to do with the ancient landmarks being those scriptural attainments in history that our faithful forefathers have confessed and have been willing to suffer for and even to die for in order that the truth of Jesus Christ might be passed on to the next generation. You see, we should certainly want to pass on an inheritance and a heritage to our children by way of property, by way of some possessions. That certainly is a very good thing as parents, and we want to pass that on. But, dear ones, more important is to pass on to them a heritage concerning Jesus Christ and the faithful attainments that our spiritual forefathers have reached in confessing the truth. And I'm talking about, you know, councils of pastors and teachers and doctors of the Word of God throughout history who have met together and confessed their faith by way of confessions of faith, by way of creeds, by way of covenants, by way of catechisms. You know, those are attainments, historical attainments that the Lord has given to us. We read earlier from Ephesians 4 how God has given to His church pastors, teachers, as an ongoing gift to His church. Well, sometimes, and by God's grace, that has happened throughout history, that they gather together, they study the Word of God together, and they present the teaching of God's Word in confessions. They are summaries of God's Word and the teaching of God's Word. Those are landmarks. Those are ancient landmarks. How do we move them? Well, generally speaking, we don't just usually remove them all at once. Before removing an ancient landmark, something that our faithful forefathers have confessed and have written down for us to follow that's faithful to the Word of God, we usually just kick the stone a little bit. We don't just usually pick the stone up and carry it off or miles away or something like that. It's usually we just kind of move it a little bit here, we move it a little bit there, we kick it, until pretty soon the landmark is way far away from where that landmark originally was in our life. We've moved it, we've kicked it so often, and pretty soon it's nowhere close to where it was before. We've fallen away. We've not loved and appreciated our faithful forefathers who have preceded us. We've acted as though we need to reinvent the wheel rather than standing upon their shoulders and our children standing upon our shoulders. Do you want your children, the next generation, to basically say, I'm going to forget about all my dad, my mom taught me. I'm just going to start all over again. I don't think that's what God intended. I don't believe that's what the family is supposed to do. And so likewise, spiritually, our forefathers have blazed the path for us. They have set boundary lines, rocks around that separate error from truth, heresy from that which is righteous and good. And we need to follow those. We need to appreciate and be thankful for those. Being covenanters, following in the path of the covenanters in Scotland. I want to read a newspaper article from the London Gazette, dated May the 9th, 1685. Not 1985, 1685. Wherein it outlines the punishment to be given to covenanters for preaching or hearing the Word of God at field conventicles, field meetings, because they couldn't meet in churches. They had to do so privately. The ministers had to go out into these secret meetings to preach to them because they would suffer persecution if they did otherwise, or they would have to compromise their faith in order to do so. But anyway, this is what the article says. From May the 9th, 1685, Edinburgh, May 9th. Yesterday there passed two acts of Parliament. The one declaring that whereas the obstinacy of the fanatical party, now I wonder who that could be. Those are the faithful covenanters, the fanatical party. Notwithstanding all the laws formerly made against them, do persevere to keep their house and field conventicles. Or field meetings, which are the nurseries and rendezvous of rebellion. And therefore His Majesty, with the consent of His estates in Parliament, doth statute and ordain that all such as shall hereafter preach at such fanatical house or field conventicles, as also such as shall be present as hearers at field conventicles, shall be punished by death and confiscation of their goods. The other declaring that the giving and taking of the National Covenant, that is the National Covenant of Scotland, as explained in the year 1638, or of the League and Covenant, that's the Solemn League and Covenant of 1643, so commonly called, or writing in defense thereof, or owning of them as lawful or obligatory on themselves and others, shall infer the crime and pains of treason. We're not there yet. Thank God we still have the opportunity to meet as we are. But we're not there. But that, dear ones, is what I'm talking about. Being faithful unto death. Adhering to the attainments of faithful preachers. Faithful counsels. The faithful covenanter minister, James Rinnick, was one of those ministers who fearlessly preached in the homes, fields, barns, hills and meadows, regardless of such wicked laws that were just mentioned, that were imposed by evil rulers. And he was finally captured and was hung with this testimony upon his lips on February the 17th, 1688, just 3 years after that law was enacted. This was his testimony, his dying testimony, part of it anyway. Dear friends, spectators, and if any of you be auditors, I must tell you that I die a Presbyterian Protestant. I own the Word of God as the rule of faith and manners. I own the Confession of Faith, larger and shorter catechisms, the sum of saving knowledge, directory for worship, covenants, national and solemn league, acts of general assembly, and all the faithful contendings that have been for the work of Reformation. Ye that are the people of God, do not weary in maintaining the testimony of the day in your stations and places. And whatever ye do, make sure an interest in Christ, for there is a storm coming that shall try your foundation. There's a storm coming, and indeed it did. You see, that's how we, as God's people, are not to remove or even move those ancient landmarks. You see, there's two extremes historically that we need to avoid. First of all, we need to avoid with regard to what might be called tradition or historical testimony. We need to avoid, on the one hand, the extreme of the Church of Rome, which the Church of Rome says that historical testimony, or they call tradition actually, that tradition is equal to the Scripture. That's not the case. The Bible does not teach the tradition written by men, man-written tradition, is equal to the Scripture. Certainly, the tradition, the oral tradition given by the apostles at the time that they lived, which is not recorded in Scripture because the apostles, Jesus said many things that are not actually recorded in other places of the Bible. And yes, that tradition was something that if someone said, I heard the Apostle Paul preach, and this is what he said, well, that's a tradition while the apostles are living that they are to certainly follow. But after the apostles can no longer confirm that that's what they said, to continue to appeal to tradition and to make it equal in authority with Scripture is again to denigrate the inspiration of Scripture by way of simply the mere tradition of men. And that's how many of the doctrines that the Roman Catholic Church professes have come into being, is simply by way of tradition, by way of the pronouncement of the Pope and the Magisterium. But there's another extreme with regard to this matter, the opposite extreme, and it was held by some Anabaptists at the time of the Reformation, and even perhaps you'll still run into people who hold this view, which is no creed but the Bible. No creed but the Bible. It sounds very good, doesn't it? No creed but the Bible. Well, one thing that they fail to recognize is that that's a creed. That's a statement of faith that they've already made, no creed but the Bible. That's their statement of faith. So they've already made a statement of faith. But why would they disregard what Christ has given to the church by way of teachers and ministers who Christ has given to proclaim the truth? to lead us. That is, again, not an orthodox view of creeds. Furthermore, as soon as one of those who holds that position explains what he believes or she believes the Word of God says, then he or she has once again violated their own creed. And when any question comes to them by way of what does the Bible teach, they cannot say in their own words what the Bible teaches. They can only, if they are consistent with that position, they can only open the Bible and not leave it up to any interpretation because they have no creed but the Bible. They cannot listen to preaching if they're actually consistent. Men cannot listen. Women cannot listen. Children cannot listen to a minister if they are consistent with that view. No creed but the Bible. Because what comes forth from the lips of the minister is to be believed, I would hope. The minister isn't giving information just to, you know, satisfy the curiosity of somebody. A faithful minister is seeking to say, thus saith the Lord. These aren't simply my ideas. This is what God says, and therefore it ought to be believed. Certainly, it's the responsibility of those who sit and listen to be good Bereans, Acts 17:11, and to compare what is said to the Scriptures. But nevertheless, the Reformed view is simply this. The Bible is the supreme and infallible standard of faith and practice. And creeds and confessions are subordinate standards. They're subordinate. They have an authority in the church, but it's a subordinate authority to that of the Scripture, which is the supreme standard. That's the Reformed view. That's the position that was taught during the Reformation. And I want to simply, we talked about faithfulness in doctrine or in truth, but now I want to just say a few words about faithfulness in practice. That is faithfulness in life, in our home life, faithfulness in our home life, faithfulness in our church life, faithfulness in our work life, faithfulness in our community life. You see, the truth has to be lived out. Otherwise, we're simply hypocrites. If the truth that we profess is not actually practiced in our hearts, in our lives, then we are hypocrites. We fall into the condemnation if there is no evidence of that which we profess. We fall into the condemnation of the Pharisees, which the Lord Jesus Christ condemned. None of us is sinlessly perfect. None of us is perfectly faithful. But faithfulness, dear ones, is even manifested when we fall, when we fail. Faithfulness is manifested in going to Christ and confessing our sin, humbling ourselves before Him, and being restored back into that blessed fellowship with Him. That's how a faithful Christian lives. Because a faithful Christian will sin every day. But it's not, again, that's not what characterizes their life as unfaithfulness, because they do hate and they do despise their unfaithfulness. They want to repent of it. They want to flee from it. They want to be more and more like Jesus Christ. The first thing that I would say with regard to faithfulness and practice is that Christ must be loved above all else. In Revelation 2:4, Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." As we talked about earlier, Jesus must be that one in our life who has our supreme affection and heart, that we will follow Him wherever He leads us. Regardless of what anyone else tells us, we will follow Him where He leads us. He'll always lead us according to His truth. He'll never lead us contrary to His truth. He'll always lead us by what the Spirit reveals to us in the Word of God. But loving Christ. Faithfulness, dear ones, I submit to you, begins in our hearts and in our affections toward Christ, wherein we want to please Him above everyone. We want to please Jesus above everyone, above our husband, above our wife, above our parents, above our children. We want to please Jesus first and foremost. That doesn't mean that our husband or our wife necessarily or our parents or our children are saying anything different from what Jesus would want us to do. But if that should happen, our heart and our affections are set upon Christ first and foremost. And subtle enemies that will quench, dear ones, your love for Christ are lukewarmness, weariness in well-doing, not making time for Christ every day, making excuses for why you cannot spend time with the Lord Jesus Christ, and allowing the many distractions in this world and in this life to keep you from that time with Jesus Christ. The pleasures and the guilt of sin will keep us from Jesus Christ as well. I submit to you again, dear ones, again comparing our relationship with Christ to our relationship with our spouse. Those of us who are married, one cannot expect that there will be a relationship. There may be a knowledge of who someone is. There's not going to be an intimate relationship with anyone that we're not willing to spend time with, to love, to care for, to provide for, to honor. There's not going to be anything by way of a relationship there. You cannot have a relationship with Christ if you are not willing to spend time with Jesus Christ. Faithfulness begins there, when we're talking about in our practice, in the way we live out our faith for Christ. A faithfulness to Christ, dear ones, that is not merely outward, but a faithfulness to Christ that is inward. A faithfulness to Christ that is not merely public, but a faithfulness to Christ that is private. When we are all alone and family members and friends do not see what we have watched with our eyes or what we have heard with our ears or what we have done with our hands. Faithfulness of Christ is not merely that which we do publicly, but that which we do when no one sees us. To speak of faithfulness or unfaithfulness, dear ones, implies a covenant relationship. It implies a covenant relationship between Christ and the Christian church. And that's what we see again in the book of Revelation. The Christian church is a faithful virgin. The harlot church, the church of Rome, and all those who follow her, her daughters, as it says, that follow her in Revelation 17, is a harlot, unfaithful woman to Christ. May profess to be Christian, but it's unfaithful. It's an unfaithfulness to Jesus Christ in every way. When we read in the first commandment, the first of the Ten Commandments, in Exodus 20, verse 3, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," the last two words, "before me," are very, very important. Don't overlook them. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," because that is implying a covenant relationship similar to that of marriage, that when we sin against the Lord, we sin in His very presence, as if a husband, an unfaithful husband, sinned in the very presence by being unfaithful in front of his wife, or vice versa, a wife sinning in the presence of her husband by way of being unfaithful with another lover. That's what God says about our breaking His commandment by having other gods before us. We're doing so in the presence of our heavenly husband. We are sinning against a covenant relationship with Jesus Christ when we do so. And when we don't care that we do so, it only aggravates the sin. The fact that we do so ought to grieve our hearts. It ought to cause us to be ashamed of ourselves before God and to flee to Him. But that, I think, is a very, very important concept. That shows, again, that faithfulness has to do with a relationship, a covenant relationship that has been established. If two people are not married and they engage in fornication, that's a sin. But it's not a sin against one another by way of violating a covenant that they have established with one another. It's certainly a grievous sin. But to add to that sin of fornication, adultery, where in fact there is already a spouse living, and to sin against that spouse is to sin against a covenant. And that's what we do when we sin. We sin not only against God by way of breaking a particular commandment, we sin against the covenant of grace. And we need, therefore, to be so broken before God that we have violated, we have sinned against that covenant of grace that He's established with us. In other words, that's how sin ought to grip our hearts. It's like having done so by way of committing adultery against our wife, men, in her presence, or vice versa. Is that how sin affects you against the Lord our God? It ought to. And that's why in Ephesians chapter 5, the covenant relationship between Christ and His church is presented by the Apostle Paul as parallel to the covenant relationship between a husband and a wife. And that's why, dear ones, we must, as Christians, and we who especially call ourselves covenanters, we must honor the covenants and promises by which we are bound. Whether the covenant of grace, whether our baptismal promises and those of our children at their baptism, whether our business contracts, whether our marital covenant, or whether historical covenants like the Solemn League and Covenant, whether personal covenants with God or with one another, we must be those who honor covenants, that our word is faithful and true. That we don't simply say things that we don't mean or don't intend to keep. We show ourselves, dear ones, to be unfaithful. And we show ourselves to be liars. Liars. Our word is worthless. We are not trustworthy. We become covenant breakers when we do not honor our covenants and our promises that we make. And this is going to be very, very brief, but the promise for those who are faithful unto death, and our second main point is, I will give thee a crown of life, in Revelation 2:10. The promise to all those who are faithful unto death, again, not sinlessly perfect unto death, but faithful unto death, is that they will be graciously given the crown of life, which is simply a metaphor for everlasting life. That is, everlasting life, as you think about that. What is it? Well, it's just to very, very briefly state what it means to me from my reading of Scripture. It's to be forever free from all sin. To be forever free from all temptation to sin. To be forever free from all pain. Be forever free from all heartache. To be forever free from all tears, all sorrows. Be forever free from all unfaithfulness. And forever enjoying the blessed communion and fellowship, the greatest delights that the heart can possibly imagine of fellowship and delight, communion with Jesus Christ, our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, with all of the elect from the beginning of time to the end of time, and all the elect angels. A blessed, uninterrupted fellowship and joy in the presence of God. Only Jesus Christ, dear ones, who, it said in Revelation 2:8, who was dead and is alive, only he who has been raised from the dead can make such a promise and can actually keep it. Because only he overcame death. Only Jesus overcame death. And he overcame death not only for himself, he overcame death for all. For all who trust alone in Christ alone for their justification before God. There is, Jonas, no hope of everlasting life apart from trusting in a faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. A faithful Savior who forgives and delivers from sin and guilt and delivers from the punishment that that guilt deserves in hell, and delivers even from the power of sin in our lives now. I close with this brief admonishment. If you are here or live streaming in the conference room or hear the sermon sometime later, if you are here and you are saying within yourself, I have been so unfaithful to the Lord for so long. I have been so unfaithful to others in my life. I am a wretched covenant breaker. How can I ever wear the crown of life? Let me relate to you the account of King Manasseh, the son of faithful King Hezekiah. King Hezekiah was one of the great reforming kings in the Old Testament in Judah. But his son, Manasseh, was wicked and vile and evil. There was not, in fact, in all of Judah's history, a king who was more unfaithful, more corrupt, more abominable in his idolatry, his lust, his murder of children, and his corruption of the one true religion of God. It's revealed in Scripture. You will find this account in 2 Chronicles chapter 33. I'll let you look at that at your own leisure. The abominations that he committed, the idolatry, is absolutely, compared to other kings of Judah, and to that degree is unheard of. But God said to Manasseh, for his sin, that he was going to be sent into captivity. And so God fulfilled by way of the king of Assyria. And we read in 2 Chronicles 33:11, wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the hosts of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns and bound him with fetters and carried him to Babylon. And it appears at that point, if that's where it stopped, if that's where the scripture would have ended, that Manasseh died. Unfaithful, died in his wickedness, vileness, abominations. But that's not where the story ends. Because then we read the following. And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers, and prayed unto him, and he was entreated of him, and heard his supplication, and brought him again to Jerusalem, into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. Now after this, he built a wall without the city of David on the west side of Gihon, and the valley even at the entering in at the fish gate, encompassed about Ophel, and raised it up a very great height, and put captains of war in all the fenced cities of Judah. Now listen. And he took away the strange gods and the idol out of the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and cast them out of the city. And he repaired the altar of the Lord and sacrificed thereon peace offerings and thank offerings, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. dear ones, if Manasseh's unfaithfulness was curable by the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ, so is your unfaithfulness curable. He who is faithful will do it. Cast all of your unfaithfulness, dear ones, upon Him. Let your grieving and your sorrowing be chiefly that of having been unfaithful to Jesus Christ, and that you have left Him as your first love. And then repent of your unfaithfulness within your marriage and home. Repent of your unfaithfulness at work, your unfaithfulness within the church, and your unfaithfulness with your neighbor. And as you do, Christ will heal you of your unfaithfulness with you and will cause, dear ones, the fruit of faithfulness to blossom with brilliant colors in your life, just as He did with King Manasseh. Your hope, dear ones, never forget, your hope is not in your faithfulness. It cannot be. Your hope is always in the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. In His faithfulness and faithfully obeying and keeping all of God's law for you, His people. And sacrificing His life upon the cross to pay the debt of sin that you deserved. Your only hope is in Jesus Christ. To keep His covenant promises, that He will keep His covenant promises to you regardless of the trials that you are presently facing, regardless of what you're going through. He will keep His promises. Though everyone around you is unfaithful, though you yourself see your unfaithfulness, Jesus Christ, as you fall upon His faithfulness, will ever be faithful and true. Amen. Let us stand in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee and praise Thee that Thou art ever faithful and Thou dost work within us, O Lord, by Thy Spirit, the fruit of faithfulness. May we, our God, be those who love to be faithful, love and desire to be faithful to Thee in truth and in life. We pray, our God, forgive us of our unfaithfulness. Help us, our Lord, to see that it is Thee that we have sinned against, and we have sinned in Thy presence. That is a violation of our covenant with Thee. And therefore, our God, cause us to grieve and sorrow over how we have offended Thee. And go forth, O Lord, with renewed peace and love and faithfulness and obedience to serve Thee. Have mercy upon us, our God, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at PuritanDownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwaters Revival Books.